The gospel that Paul preached to the churches in Galatia was given through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ while Paul was on the Damascus Road. The message he received was the message of the grace of Christ for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. The false teachers in Galatia had been attacking the gospel of grace by undermining Paul's authority. They were claiming he was a second-class apostle whose gospel differed from that of Peter and the other true apostles in Jerusalem. Not long before Paul wrote his letter, in one of the most remarkable and potentially devastating moments in the early church, Peter and Paul, two leading apostles of Jesus Christ, had put on their gloves, stepped into the ring, and engaged in a heated public conflict in Antioch. Now, Paul is eager to explain and reassure the Galatians about what happened in Antioch. It is not that he and Peter disagreed on the nature of the gospel, but that Peter had not been living in line with what they both believed. Namely, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know from the latter letters of Peter that the courage of one leader to confront and the humility of another leader to change resulted in a clear and united proclamation of the truth of sola gratia, grace alone.
Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. It's good to see you all, and for those who don't know, my name is Jared Mellinger. I'm one of the guys on the pastoral team here at Covenant Fellowship, and I love being on this pastoral team, and I love being a part of this church. This past week, the pastors, or a handful of the pastors, were down at the Sovereign Grace Pastors College for the week, attending a preaching conference. Hosted by Jeff Perswell, Mike Bulmore, and C.J. Mahaney were also there teaching, and it was a wonderful time where God stirred our vision afresh for this area of preaching and for what God's calling us to as a church in the proclamation of His Word. I tell all of you about this because I want you to know that we are feeling more aware than ever of our need for your prayers when it comes to the preaching task. Thank you for praying faithfully for us and for the preaching, and we want to just continue to encourage all of you to pray for us, and especially as it relates to the work of preaching God's Word. Pray for us as we're planning future sermon series. Pray for us as we're walking through this study in Galatians. Pray for the Sunday morning meetings that during the preaching of God's Word, which we believe is the most important part of our time gathered together as a church, pray that God would fill the room and that the Holy Spirit would fall upon this place as His Word is preached Sunday after Sunday. And thank you for your prayers. Galatians chapter 2. This is a letter that was written primarily because the churches in Galatia, you remember, were in the process of abandoning the gospel of grace. And Paul is shocked by this development. He says in chapter 4, verse 20, that he wishes he could be there with them to talk about these things face to face. That was always Paul's preference. But he wasn't able to be there, and so he writes this letter in which he communicates his heart and his concerns to the churches in Galatia. So let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read through the end of chapter 2. Also, when it says Cephas here, that is Peter. So Cephas is Peter. All right, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray together. Father, you have promised that your word shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the thing for which you sent it. And so we ask now that as your word goes forth, that promise would be carried out here in our hearing. Lord, may your word go forth, the transforming message of Christ and him crucified, and may it change us. Lord, for those who are not saved, for those who are alienated from you and your saving grace, we pray that you would work in their hearts during this time. For those of us who are saved, we pray for continued illumination, for the gift of the Spirit to be here, opening up our eyes to see and to rejoice in this truth that we are justified by faith in Christ. Strengthen your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a young woman who lived in England in the middle of the 1500s during the time of the Reformation. Her name was Jane Grey. You might know her name. She's known by historians as the 9-day Queen of England. Lady Jane Grey was queen for only 9 days because 9 days after she was placed on the throne, a woman named Mary, later to be known as Bloody Mary because of all of the people who were slaughtered under her rule, Mary rallied the forces that removed Lady Jane Grey from the throne, arrested her, and on February 12th, 1554, had her executed. Lady Jane Grey was 16 years old when all of this happened. After she was arrested, Jane Grey was questioned by Mary's archbishop, a man named Feckenham. And Mary was willing to let Jane Grey live, provided she abandoned her belief in justification by grace alone. if she abandoned her belief that our own goodness, our own performance, has nothing to do with whether or not we are accepted by God. And Feckenham's interview with Jane Grey, which occurred 2 days before she was martyred, is one of the great moments of the Reformation and one of the great moments in all of church history. The exchange that they had on the subject of justification is a powerful, powerful and moving account. At one point, Feckenham challenged her on her understanding of the role of good works in salvation. He said to her, "It is necessary unto salvation to do good works also. It is not sufficient only to believe." Jane Grey's response was calm and assertive. She said, "I deny that. I deny that, and I affirm that faith only saves. But it is required of a Christian to do good works in token that he follows the steps of his master Christ. Yet may we not say that we profit to our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves us." And her last words as she stood on the scaffold just moments before she was beheaded were spoken with the same conviction and poise. She said, "Here I die, a true Christian woman, and I trust to be saved by the blood of Christ and by no other means." That's coming from a girl who is 16 years old. With her life on the line, and she knows it. I read that and I prayed to God that we as a church would have that sort of deep-rooted, paradigm-shaping, life-transforming grasp on the truth of justification. In fact, I read that and I thought of the teenagers here at Covenant Fellowship. And then I thought of where I was as a 16-year-old and how far I was from where Lady Jane Grey was. I thought of where I am now and how far I am from where Lady Jane Grey was as a 16-year-old. Our desire, our passion is to be a church full of people who are so convinced of the importance of justification by grace alone. A people who see so clearly the relevance and the reality of that truth that we stand by justifying grace no matter what the cost, that we allow it to permeate all of life, that we refuse to drift from it in our thinking, in our emotions, in our conduct. And that is also God's intent in giving us this section of Scripture in Galatians 2. He wants us to know that there is nothing that is more important for us as Christians to think clearly about than the truth that we are justified in Christ apart from good works. This is the heart of the gospel. There is nothing that is more foundational for the Christian life and will have a more profound effect on our relationship with God than the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we are going to look at three reasons that justification matters for us today. Three reasons it matters. The first is that justification reveals God's grace. Justification reveals God's grace. We believe that one of the main things God is seeking to accomplish in us in this book of Galatians is to open up our eyes to see more of his grace. The grace of God is like this huge iceberg. And the problem is that we're so often satisfied with just looking at the tip of it, rather than exploring all of the greatness of the grace of God shown to us in the gospel. And God wants to deepen our understanding of his grace. And so, do you know what he calls our attention to? He calls our attention to justification. Justification, because nowhere do we see the grace of God more clearly and more gloriously displayed than in the truth of justification by grace alone. The definition of justification given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism captures it perfectly. I love this definition. This is what they say: justification is an act of God's free grace. That's a perfect way to start it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. That's this forgiveness aspect of justification. All our sins, past, present, and future, pardoned, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification tells us that because of Christ, God the judge pardons the ungodly and legally declares us once for all to be perfectly righteous, apart from our performance, apart from our goodness. Justification tells us that all of our attempts to be good people, all of our efforts to apply the truth, all of our efforts to get our acts together, all of our efforts to love God and love each other, all of that never plays any role whatsoever in helping us enter into a right relationship with God. Justification reminds us that God's acceptance of us is never based on anything that we do, but is always and forever based on the finished work of Christ for us. And those who are justified by God's grace are justified once for all. Those who are justified will never be more justified than we currently are. Justification is not a process. We have been justified by the grace of God in Christ, apart from anything we bring to the table. And that's what's being emphasized in verse 16. We are emphatically not justified by works. It could scarcely be made more clear. Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We get the idea, right? It's so unnatural for us to think in terms of being accepted by God entirely apart from the basis of our own goodness and our own moral efforts and our own religion. It's so foreign into our way of thinking that here in verse 16, God is pounding it into our heads, as it were, three times in a row. It is not by works of the law. Works of the law meaning anything that we do, all our obedience, all our godliness, all of our goodness, is what we were singing. None the labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. All of the sorrow in the world, bad feeling, sorry, I shouldn't have done it, that cannot atone for sin. All of the effort in the world to be a really, really good person cannot atone for sin. All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is the truth of the gospel. That is justification by grace alone. And the reason Paul is so adamant about this point, that nothing we do can save us, is because he sees that the grace of God is at stake. This is the point of verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. Look at verse 21. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Meaning that if you say, as many people do in our day, that in order to be fully accepted by God, we need to try our best to be good people, we need to be decent and honest, we need to do these certain things. If you say that, you have abandoned the biblical teaching and you are nullifying the grace of God. You're canceling it out. You're destroying the grace of God. If anything that we do contributes in any way to the basis of our salvation, then the grace of God is made void and the death of Christ is pointless. And this is important for every one of us to remember. Not just those who are not justified, but those of us who are justified and have been justified. It's important for us to remember because every day we face this tendency to relate to God based off our performance rather than relating to him based off of his grace in Christ. This is often seen in how we can approach something like a Sunday meeting, like what we're having today. We can have an eagerness to draw near to God that is tied directly to our performance that week, or a lack of eagerness, perhaps, that is tied to what we perceive as a bad performance that week. Can you relate to this? If we haven't done certain things, we feel good about ourselves, eager to worship God, draw near to him. If we haven't had a good week, we're aware of our sins and failures, then we assume that God is holding us at a distance. We feel that he must not be as eager to accept us because of certain things that we've done or not done that week. In other words, at times we view God postured toward us with his arms open like this, and at other times we tend to view God with his arms folded toward us, keeping us at a distance. Our conception of God is so often a functional denial of the doctrine of justification by grace alone. I remember one night I had a conflict with my wife, Megan, and rather than pursuing her and drawing her out and leading through the situation, I kept to myself, and so I didn't lead well and I wasn't loving her. And in fact, that night when we went to bed, I laid unusually close to the edge of the bed on my side, facing the opposite direction. When I turn sideways, I take up like 2 or 3 inches on the bed. And so if I move really close to that edge, I can pull that off really well, give the effect of emptiness over there. It was pathetic. And Megan, because she's the more godly of the two of us, initiated conversation with me on that particular instance, and we talked through it. So the next morning, I wake up, time for my quiet time. And you know the thoughts that are going through my head and how I'm approaching God. I'm discouraged by my sin. I'm unaware of God's acceptance of me. I'm unaware of his justifying grace. In short, I'm relating to God on the basis of my performance. I'm seeing God as postured toward me with his arms folded. That was a great piece of work last night, Jared. The doctrine of justification means that God never has his arms folded or keeps people at a distance who have trusted in the finished work of Christ. It might mean you draw near to God for a different purpose. In other words, sometimes his arms are open saying, come to me and worship me and experience the joy of my presence. Other times he might be saying, like he was to me that morning, come to me and repent. But his arms are always open. And they're always open because of what Christ did. He, through his death, has opened up a way for us to the Father, where apart from that work, we never could have gone. But now, because of that work and because of his justifying grace, we can go all the time. It is amazing grace. And so you need to think through the ways you are tempted to think that God's acceptance of you is based off of your performance. Ask that question. In what ways are you tempted to think that God's acceptance of you is based off your performance? The good news for sinners like me and sinners like all of us is that justification, being justified before God, is never, never through the law. It's never been our good deeds that has won our acceptance, and it never will be our good deeds that maintains that acceptance before God. It is all of grace. And the more that we study the reality of justification, the more we will understand and appreciate the grace of God to us. Justification reveals God's grace. First reason it matters. Second reason, point number two, justification shapes our conduct. Justification shapes our conduct. The situation with Peter, Cephas, in Antioch in verses 11 through 14 really parallels the situation that Paul was now facing with the Galatian Christians in this letter. In a lot of ways, it is a short illustration of the current situation in Galatia. Peter was a leading apostle in the church. He was a Jew who had been eating with Gentiles, but under pressure from others, he slowly drew back over time and restricted his table fellowship to Jews only. And the rest of the Jews did this as well. And so we're told that even Barnabas, the last person you would expect to drift from the grace of God, even Barnabas was led astray. And the fact that Peter was led astray from a biblical understanding of grace, and Barnabas was led astray, and the rest of the Jews that were there were led astray, and the entire Galatian church, it seems, is being led astray, should be for us a huge warning sign, because we are no less vulnerable than they were. These verses record one of the most shocking situations in the New Testament. Two leaders of the early church engaging in open conflict in this apostolic showdown in Antioch. I'm guessing that the church meeting that week went a little different than what they had planned on the agenda. Can you imagine them planning the meeting? All right, then let's give Paul 20 minutes to confront Peter. Maybe we should give him 25. Okay. You know, this wasn't planned. And yet, Paul did publicly rebuke Peter because his conduct was public and because he was being led astray from grace. The important thing for us to take from this account of Paul and Peter is found in verse 14. Look at what verse 14 says. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's an important phrase. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, what Paul is taking issue with is not Peter's theological position, but the inconsistency that exists between what he believes on one hand and how he is living on the other hand. That's why he calls it hypocrisy two times in verse 13. Peter believed in justification by grace alone, in Christ alone. But Paul looked at the way that Peter was living and saw in his conduct a failure to apply the gospel. And so he restates to Peter and to the churches in Galatia the doctrine of justification by grace alone. Verse 15 continues the words that Paul spoke to Peter and gives us the content of that gospel that Peter was not in step with. Look at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This is so important for us as a church, because where we're most vulnerable to denying the truth of the gospel is not in our beliefs. It's in our conduct. And there is a principle that is laid out for us in Galatians 2:14 that is remarkable because it establishes a link between the gospel and our conduct. Every area of our lives is to be brought in step with the truth of the gospel. Our behavior, our thinking, our emotions, and sinful conduct, sinful thoughts, always reveal a failure to apply the gospel to a particular area of our lives. The problem is that we are not in step with the truth of the gospel. We're not being consistent. We're not living consistently with what we know to be true in the gospel. This is one of the striking things about the letter of 1 Corinthians. Here's this church with all these moral and ethical problems, and in each case, Paul is making this connection between their conduct and what's going on and the gospel. And he's saying, here's how the gospel should be shaping this area of your life and how you're living, whether it's division in the church, sexual immorality, lawsuits against each other, judging each other, getting drunk at communion. Remember, that's the church in Corinth. Those are the issues that he deals with again and again, bringing them back to the gospel and applying it to these areas of their lives. From God's perspective, it all comes back to the gospel and reveals our understanding of the gospel. And we need to make these gospel connections in the areas that God's calling us to grow in. The way that I like to think of it is that every area of life is like a plug that needs to be connected into some aspect of the gospel and its implications. So every area of life, every responsibility I have is a plug that I'm looking to connect back into something about the finished person and work of Christ and the implications of that, and allow that finished work to have a shaping and transforming influence on my life and on how I live. And so, for example, I shared with you earlier the conflict that I had with Megan. My shortcomings as a husband, how I failed to move toward her and love her and lead her. The Bible encourages me to grow in that area, but it does so not by just telling me to try a little bit harder next time, you know, God whipping me on the back, telling me to get my act together as a husband. That's not the way the Bible looks to change us. The way he changes us, you see this in Ephesians 5 perfectly. This is God addressing husbands. Where there is a failure in the husband's love or leadership, the problem is an insufficient grasp of the gospel. And the assumption there in Ephesians 5 is that if husbands see in the gospel Christ laying down his life for us, it will motivate us to lay down our lives for our wives, to love them sacrificially as Christ has loved us. And so take an area of your life where God's currently at work and where you desire to grow. Maybe it's anger or laziness, selfishness, anxiety, and then ask of that area, what specific way does the gospel compel me to change in this area? What specific way does the gospel compel me to change in this area? And so, for example, anxiety. Anxiety says, trust in circumstances, trust in yourself. The gospel says that you have a heavenly Father who has shown his love in Christ and is watching over you in his goodness and will supply your needs. Or fear of man. Fear of man says we need to work for the approval of others. The gospel says that in Christ we have God's approval, and that that is more than enough for us to be content with. Lust, physical lust, says your body is your own and you can do with it as you please. The gospel says you are not your own, for you were bought with the blood of Christ, and therefore you must glorify God with your body. Every area of life, this is what it means to be gospel-centered. It means every area of life is brought under the influence of the gospel. It means our conduct is in step with the truth of Christ and him crucified. I love how God uses the good news of the gospel to change us in the details of our lives. I mean, I look at Peter. I try to think, what would have I said to Peter? How would have I counseled or corrected Peter? Would have I talked to him about fear of man, his leadership failures, hypocrisy, racial pride, cowardice? There's a lot of things you could talk about. That's one of the things we love about Peter. We can relate so easily to him and all of his sins throughout Scripture. What Paul does is looks at this very specific behavior of withdrawing table fellowship from the Gentiles and says, the gospel speaks to that area of your life. The gospel speaks to that. And then he reminds them of how we are justified in Christ. And so justification, which is the heart of the gospel, shapes our conduct. And then the third reason justification matters is because justification is a present reality. Justification is a present reality. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is Paul's description of the justified life. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And listen to this. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Justification has to do with an individual's standing before God. And so it's very appropriate that Paul speaks here very personally in first person pronouns, I and me. But there's this word now. the life I now live that has significant implications for our understanding of justification. Because he is still speaking in this context about justification. He comes back to it in verse 21. What he's saying when he says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God, is my life is one of ongoing awareness and application of the justifying grace in which I now stand. So that when he thinks about justification, Paul's not just thinking about something that happened in the distant past when we became believers. Justification is a point in time declaration once for all that we are not guilty, that we are righteous in Christ. But that is not all that it is. Justification is a present reality. It's not just a past grace, it's a present grace. It's a now grace. There is a nowness to the reality of our justification, such that if when we think of justification, we are only thinking of the past, we're not doing justice to the category, and the doctrine of justification is not functioning in our lives as it ought. What this text calls our attention to is that justification, as a point in time occurrence, results in an ongoing and continuous status of being justified. We are in Christ now justified. And God wants us to see afresh the present blessing and privilege of being justified in Christ. A.W. Tozer talks about our unclaimed riches in the Christian life. And I think this idea of the application of justification is among these unclaimed riches. It's possible to be justified and not live with an awareness of all of the staggering benefits that flow to us from justification. It's like having a $1 million inheritance to draw from at any time, but we ignore it because we have no comprehension of our wealth. Justification is a present reality, and therefore justification teaches us to marvel at our present experience of grace. When we think of justification, these are the thoughts that should fill our minds, that this is our present status in Christ, that we stand in the justifying grace of God, that we have been united with Christ and stand united with him in his death, in his resurrection, and that we are the recipients of his extraordinary love for us. I'm not sure that there's any verse in Scripture that has affected me personally as much as the last half of Galatians 2:20, where Jesus is described as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, there is this personal aspect to the gospel. It melts his eyes to tears. It's indescribable to him. He can't speak of the justifying grace of God in general terms, but must speak personally of the one who loved me, who gave himself for me. And if you're a Christian and you feel like you lack this sense of the deep, personal, specific love of Christ for you, I believe that God is reminding us today of the reality in which we stand. That because we have been justified through the shed blood of Christ, we stand as objects of the infinite love of Christ. And that it is not just a general love. There's a time to use the we and us language, a time to talk about God's love for us corporately and as a group, but we had better be able to move beyond that as well and to talk about the one who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for our justification. The very sins that you and I committed this past week have been placed upon the Savior. It was for your sake and because of God's love for you that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because of that, every one of us who has trusted in Christ for our salvation and has received the justifying grace of God can speak in the most personal way of the Son of God who loved you specifically and individually and gave himself for you. Understanding justification changes the Christian life. As we understand justification, the grace of God will be increasingly revealed to us, our conduct will be increasingly transformed, and we will deepen our sense of wonder over our present standing in Christ. The God who has justified us is still at work. He has not justified us and left us to ourselves. No, he has justified us, and that same God is now at work helping us to apply the truth of God's justifying grace to every area of our lives. That is the adventure of the Christian life, and that is the glory that we experience as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but thank you for all of your kindness to us? We have received so much grace from you. And we ask that you would continue to open our eyes more and more to understand the implications of this glorious gospel for our lives, so that we might be transformed by the power of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.